Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the fifth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to begin this morning by reading verses 15, 16, and 17. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. This is the word of God. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this congregation in which we can think carefully and talk about what your word means. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray for myself that our hearts would be illuminated by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand what you have to say to us here, and that we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know that although I was born here in Ohio, we moved to Virginia. My family moved to Virginia when I was about six, about my own son Ransom's age, and I grew up in Virginia. And one of the things that Laura and I noticed quickly after moving here a year and a half or so ago is how black your dirt is. The soil here is dark, and to us it still just looks wrong somehow. Because if you're not aware, maybe you're not aware, maybe you are aware, in Virginia, the dirt is red. It's red. It's red clay. Now, I don't know if the soil here is more nutritious, if it's easier to grow things here than it is in Virginia, or if it's just different kinds of plants that grow here than grow in Virginia. I don't know about things like that. But what I do know is that as I was growing up in Virginia, my parents had a small garden plot in their yard, and the neighbor had a big garden plot in his yard. And so I know from watching them work the soil a little bit, and I know even from talking with some of you who have gardens here, that whatever kind of gardener you are, whether you have a vegetable garden or a flower garden, and whether you're in Ohio or in Virginia, gardeners, planters, people who grow things are never satisfied with what their gardens produce. Never completely satisfied. There's always something to be unhappy about, whether it's the animals that eat the things that grow, or that the things don't grow that are supposed to grow, or things grow that aren't supposed to grow. There's always something to be unhappy about. But what's interesting about the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, Isaiah 5, is that it's the story of a gardener who's unhappy with the crop that comes up. But I'd be willing to bet that no matter how angry you in your past have gotten about the results of your gardening, you haven't responded in the same way that the planter does in the story that we're looking at today. So let's get into it and see what happens and see why it happens. Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6, what we're going to see in this chapter is that our sin, whether we realize it or not, reaches down to a foundational level in us, and therefore a foundational level cure is required to remedy it. Let's look at the story of the vineyard. Verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. the story of a vineyard. This morning, as we look through these verses and through the rest of chapter 5, we're going to see the story of the vineyard, and we're going to see how God describes not only what happens with the vineyard, but he describes the destruction of the vineyard. And then we're going to see that's not even the end of the story there, although that's the end of what's presented to us in Isaiah chapter 5. But at the end of that, we're going to take a step back and see how the vineyard of God as an image is carried forward through the rest of Scripture so that we can see also the restoration of the vineyard. Because that is the complete story. That is the story of the gospel. It's a story in which we see that our sin is not just something that is outward. Our sin is not just the fruit that comes out on the vine. Our sin is not just the vine. Our sin is not just the roots. Our sin is not just the soil. Our sin is everything, and it's foundational. Our sin reaches down to a foundational level in us, and therefore it is a foundation level cure that is needed to remedy it. Notice what Isaiah says about this vineyard in his story. He begins by saying that it has every advantage, right? In verse 1, he says that it was on a very fertile hill. The soil was good. It had every reason to grow good crops in it. It was a fertile hill. And not contented with that, the owner, the planter, works the soil. He preps it for planting, doesn't he? He digs it. He clears it of stones. He gets it ready for the planting. And then in verse 2, it says he planted it with choice vines. He's not getting the bargain basement deals on the vines. He's going and spending top dollar to get the best grapevines that are going to produce the best wine, right? He plants it with choice vines. Not only that, he builds a watchtower in it. So this vineyard is going to have a guard keeping watch over it to make sure that when the harvest is starting to come in, no marauders, no raiders are going to come and steal the product of his hard work. And maybe too, the guards are watching out for the animals that if a garden isn't carefully watched will come and ravage the plants. So the garden is dug, it's planted, it's guarded. And the owner of the vineyard expects a good product from it. He expects a good harvest. He goes so far as to hew out a wine vat in it. He's ready for the harvest. He's ready for the product of his hard work. Right? And it says he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. I think the New American Standard Translation says worthless grapes, something like that. NIV says just bad fruit. The actual Hebrew word many commentators have pointed out here is related to the word for stinky. And the idea here is that far from producing sweet grapes, the kind of grapes that could be used to make sweet wine, these grapes are rancid. They're rotten. They're terrible. And so the planter has a problem. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done? The allegation of the planter here, the allegation of Isaiah as he tells this story, as he presents this parable, is that there was nothing deficient in what the planter did. Everything should have led to the conclusion of a good harvest, a good crop. But they didn't have a good crop. There's wild grapes, rancid grapes. It's bad fruit. And so, in response, we have verses 5 and 6. Total annihilation of the vineyard. Total destruction. He says, I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. I return to my previous imagining that even if you have felt this angry in your past at gardens that didn't produce what you wanted them to produce, you didn't go to this extreme. But this is what this planter does. He lays it waste and goes so far as to command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Why? These verses, I think, verses 5 and 6, should strike us as out of measure. They should strike us as a little bit extreme. After all, it's not uncommon for gardens and vineyards and fields of crops to produce unlooked for produce and to not yield the way we expect them to yield. So why is this planter so worked up? Well, of course, we understand why. And the answer has to do with the fact that this is, after all, just a parable, right? It's just an analogy. It's a metaphor for the relationship between God and his people. And that's made clear to us in the following verse, verse 7. Look at it with me. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. If this were Bob's Tuesday night Bible study, he would say, this is a freebie, right? In this verse, we're given freely the information that we need to make sense of the rest of the chapter. This is the interpretive key. We're being told here how to interpret this metaphor. The planter is the Lord of hosts, we're told, just in case we hadn't worked that out already. And the vineyard is the people of God, the house of Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And the fruit that the Lord was looking for his crop to yield was justice and righteousness. He looked for justice, he looked for righteousness, but instead he saw this other crop come forth, this crop of bloodshed. An outcry of the innocent because of injustice. So this is the situation that God presents to his people through the prophet Isaiah. This is the story of the vineyard. And as a result, God is so full of wrath towards his people, towards his metaphorical vineyard, that he will ordain its destruction. And that's what the rest of chapter 5 details. In fact, it details the destruction of the vineyard as 6 woes. And so we're going to go through these next few verses and see these 6 woes that are presented that further describe the wild grapes, the rancid crop, the bad fruit that was produced by the people of God and which leads to the destruction of the people of God. But before we do, I want you to make sure to understand the seriousness of this moment. God says, I will destroy this vineyard. Why? Because God, as the planter, looked at the vineyard and he saw that it wasn't just the fruit that was the problem. It wasn't just a few particular vines that were the trouble. It wasn't the root systems. It wasn't the problem with the soil. He looks at the vineyard and he says, the vineyard itself is the problem. The vineyard itself is broken. Sin reaches down to a more foundational level than we usually realize. And therefore, it requires a foundation-level cure to remedy it. The first step in that cure is the destruction of the vineyard. Look at the first woe that's pronounced in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and an omer of seed shall yield but an ephah. There are 6 woes in these passages. We have the first woe in verse 8, and then we see it again in verse 11, and in verse 18, and then 20, and then 21, and then 22, all of which are designed to show us exactly what was wrong. Exactly why God is so furious with his people. And in this first one, we see woe being pronounced to those whose greediness leads to a poor stewardship of the land. Understand here too, I know that the word woe in modern English is just kind of a melodramatic statement of self-pity. I know that that's how we read woe. Woe is me, right? There are several words in Hebrew and some in Greek that get translated in our Bibles as woe or alas. And we shouldn't ever read any of them as melodramatic or as self-pitying. What these are statements of distress because of the knowledge of coming destruction. Woe to those who join house to house. Woe to those who add field to field until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The image that Isaiah is presenting here is of the greedy landowner who is not content with the amount of land that he has been given through the ordination of God or through the inheritance of his family, but he seeks to add to his property. He adds field after field, house after house, because he's greedy, because he wants more land, he wants more crops, he wants more profits. And the result, Isaiah says, is that there's not enough for everyone for whom God has ordained it. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, as a result, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. And the profit that these people were hoping to get from their vast estates is decimated. 10 acres of vineyard will yield but one bath, a few gallons of wine. An omer of seed, several bushels of planted seed will yield just a small, partial bushel of crops, you see. God is going to reverse the fortunes of those who thought they were wealthy. This problem of adding field to field and multiplying land to oneself is not one that ended in Isaiah's day. It's one that continues throughout history. It's a perennial problem in the world. People who want more than they can use. In 1886, the Russian novelist Tolstoy wrote a little short story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? You can probably find it online these days. It's a short story. It tells the story of a Russian peasant who, after hearing a conversation with some family members, he says to himself, if I just had enough land, I wouldn't be afraid of anything. In fact, what he does is he goes so far as to say, if I had enough land, I wouldn't be afraid of the devil himself. And in the story, the devil was standing right next to him when he says it. And so as the story proceeds, you see this battle kind of go forward between the peasant and the devil. And the devil's, of course, trying to trick him. And you can imagine how the story goes forward. And by the end of it, Tolstoy seeks to answer that question, how much land does a man need? More recently, Wendell Berry. Are you familiar with Wendell Berry? He's an American agriculturalist, essayist, ethicist, novelist. But he writes about the same things. He remembers the days when farms were basically only as big as one family could manage. And he decries the times when farming has become this huge industrialized thing run by corporations, and he fears what that's going to mean for the future of America and things like that. But these are problems that creep up again and again in the human condition. The result in Isaiah's prophecy is this ironic solitude for this person who heaps field on field and house on house. The result is that he's all alone, surrounded by his land, and nobody else is with him until you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. In fact, it reminded me as I was reading it this week of the fanciful description of hell in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. Lewis pictures hell as a gray town filled with empty suburbs and drab shops where people are separated from one another by vast distances. And he describes it this way. They, speaking of the inhabitants of hell, they've been moving on and on, getting further apart, astronomical distances. You can see the lights of the inhabited houses where those old ones live, millions of miles away, millions of miles from us and from one another. Every now and then, they move further still. That's one of the disappointments. I thought you'd meet historical characters here, but you don't. They're too far away. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. This is the first woe. This is the first of the crops of wild grapes that Isaiah identifies here. The second woe is contained in verse 11 and the verses that follow. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, and her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. This second woe is pronounced upon those whose self-indulgence leads to the ignoring of the poor. If, like me, you grew up hearing that this verse, verse 11, is meant to condemn drinking of all kinds, you might be surprised to understand that the context has to do not just with drunkenness, but with drunkenness that leads to the ignoring of the needs of others. You see, that's the context here. Isaiah is picturing people who are so self-indulgent that they get drunk and they chase after wine and strong drink, and they have their feasts and they have their music and they indulge all of their own pleasures, while right outside their gates are people who are suffering. See, I wonder if Jesus had this passage in Isaiah in his mind in Luke 16 when he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Because there's a lot of parallels here, right? Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man was in his halls feasting and eating and drinking and celebrating and enjoying company, while right at his gates was poor Lazarus, who was dying of hunger and thirst and disease and exposure. And then they both die, and the rich man goes down to Hades while poor Lazarus goes to paradise, to heaven, to Abraham's bosom. Their roles are and their status is entirely reversed. And that's exactly what Isaiah depicts here. He says the day is coming when these rich are going to be dispossessed and the lambs will graze in their pasture. And nomads, shepherds, the people who roam through the land, will eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those whose self-indulgence leads to the ignoring of the needs of the poor. Woe to those whose self-interest leads to doubt of God's justice. Look at this third woe, verse 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, "Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, let it come that we may know it." What Isaiah describes here are those who are so characterized by sin and iniquity. Isaiah pictures it like a burden that's being drawn behind them in a cart. Imagine a cart that's strapped to an ox or a horse or a donkey, but instead of being strapped to a beast of burden, it's strapped to a sinner, and he can't even pull the load because it's so heavy. Isaiah says, woe to them. And ironically, it's these same people strapped to these heavy loads of sin who look to God and say, if God really cares about the things that I'm doing, let him say so. Let him do something. Let him come quickly. But since God hasn't stopped me from doing my sin, since God hasn't punished me, he must not care that much. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. These are not sincere prayers, you understand. These are sarcastic comments from people who refuse to believe the imminence of God, who refuse to believe that God is a God of justice, simply because they are not seeing justice in their own lifetimes. Isaiah says, woe to them. Fourth, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those whose crimes lead to deliberate misrepresentation of sin. And we see this, don't we? We understand how this happens. We understand how people will go out of their way to deceive others into thinking that things that are sinful are righteous, while things that are righteous are sinful. I don't think that Isaiah had a corner on that market. I think we see that in our time. I think that God's people have always experienced that. We live in a culture that looks at the murder of unborn children and calls it individual freedom, right? We live in a culture that looks at tolerance of sexual deviancy, whether in the form of homosexuality or extramarital sexuality or gender fluidity, and calls that tolerance, right? We live in a culture that looks that looks at the mistreatment of human beings at the border and calls it national security? Did that one strike too close to home? See how I can offend both political parties? The gospel tells us the truth, even when it offends us. The Bible warns us not to call evil good or good evil, which means that we have to look carefully at our own preconceptions and be sure that we're recognizing good for what it is, and we're recognizing evil for what it is. It's the failure of this that leads to the pronouncement of woe in verse 20. Fifthly, verse 21. By the way, do you notice how as we reach the end of these verses, the woes are speeding up, right? 20, 21, 22. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. It's as though the people from the previous verse who were so adept at deceiving others now begin to deceive themselves. And deceit does that to us, doesn't it? The more we tell lies to others, the more we start to believe them ourselves. Woe to them. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in drinking strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Again, Isaiah skewers those who are so addicted to alcohol that they allow poor decisions to characterize them. Here, the connection is not just to ignoring the poor who need help, but to actually going out of their way to deprive the innocent of their rights and to acquit the guilty for a bribe. What's ironic about these verses is that Isaiah describes those who are so self-indulgent as heroes and valiant men. Do you notice that in verse 22? Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in drinking strong drink. Here's what I think Isaiah is doing. In the next verse, he mentions the innocent who are deprived of their rights. And who needs a hero more than the innocent person who's being deprived of his rights? I suspect that's why our culture is so enamored of superhero movies, or just hero movies in general, right? The last Avengers movie is still in the theaters. One of the highest grossing movies in modern history, right? I read somewhere, by the way, I saw it. I enjoyed it. It's a good movie. I love these types of movies, okay? I read somewhere that if you wanted to watch all of the Avengers movies, it's somewhere like 22 movies in that family of movies, in that series, right? And that's just the Avengers movies. That's not even talking about all of the other types of superhero movies, the Batman and Superman and all of those, right? Maybe superhero movies aren't your thing. Maybe you like World War II movies or World War I movies or war movies or westerns. But it's all similar genre, right? They're heroes in the story. That's why we love those movies. We love stories of heroes. Why? Because we all recognize in ourselves that there is an innocence that needs to be protected. That there are innocent who need to be protected from those who would oppress them. And yet, as Isaiah looks at his culture, the only heroes, the only valiant people that he sees are those who are heroes at drinking. What an indictment of the people of God. These are the woes that Isaiah describes. These are the wild grapes. This is the wrong crop that God is so wrathful about seeing in his vineyard. And as a result, he says, verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is the pronouncement of God's judgment, destruction for their sin, destruction for this crop of worthless grapes. The particular nature of the destruction comes in the verses that follow. It says, he will raise a signal for nations far away. He will whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. Listen to how he describes these nations. Verse 27, none is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, their young lions. They roar, they growl and seize their prey and carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. First came the nation of Assyria, which roared through the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes of the north in 722 took the northern tribes captive into Assyria. They marched down in Isaiah's day into the southern kingdom of Judah, laid waste to many cities, besieged the capital city of Jerusalem. But because God had not ordained the final destruction of the southern kingdom yet, Assyria was defeated and they went on their way. Second, in 586 BC, Babylon came, destroyed the cities of Judah, besieged Jerusalem. This is hundreds of years later, after Isaiah writes these things. Destroyed the wall, destroyed the temple, carried the people into captivity in Babylon. That's the historical fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesies here. But notice that as Isaiah describes these things, it's not as though these nations who come in and destroy the people of God are acting on their own impulses. No. Verse 26 tells us, He, God, will raise a signal for nations far away. He will whistle for them from the ends of the earth. You whistle for a dog, right? That's what I whistle for. When I get ready to go to bed at night, one of the last things that we do is we take our dog out to go to the bathroom one last time before we put him to bed for the night. And I stand up from the couch and I go to the back door. And usually our dog knows the routine. He gets up and follows me, but sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he lays there on the floor in the living room. And I'll get all the way to the back door. And when I get there to the back door and I see that the dog isn't there, I whistle. Right? I whistle, and pretty soon I hear the click-clack of his nails on the linoleum, and he comes trotting by. You whistle for a dog. That's the imagery that Isaiah employs here to say, God is whistling for these nations. They're dogs on leashes, and he holds the chain. Right? God is in control of Assyria. God is in control of Babylon. This is God's decision. It's God's doing. It's part of his plan. In fact, it's the first step in the ultimate restoration of the vineyard. Because before the restoration can happen, the destruction has to be complete. Why? Because sin goes so much deeper than the Israelites thought. It goes so much deeper than we think. Our sin reaches down to a foundational level in us, and therefore a foundation level cure is necessary to remedy it. So where do we see the restoration of the vineyard? Well, we don't see it in Isaiah 5. I'm going to admit that plainly here. But what I want to do now as we wrap things up this morning and talk about the restoration of the vineyard, I want to take a step back and see how this imagery of the vineyard employed for God's people is carried forward throughout Scripture, just briefly. And as in doing that, we'll see the restoration of the vineyard. First of all, 100 years after Isaiah writes these things, another prophet, Jeremiah, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem, witnessed the captivity into Babylon, he picks up this imagery of the vineyard. And he writes this, Jeremiah 12. Verse 7, you don't have to turn there, just jot it down or just listen. Jeremiah 12, 7, speaking of God, he says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Do you hear it? You hear the same type of language being used in the same way? 100 years after Jeremiah, Ezekiel, who is actually in captivity in Babylon, picks up the same imagery of the vineyard in Ezekiel 19, and he writes this, "And you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful, full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became rulers' scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land." You see what the prophets of God are doing. They're taking the same image of God's people as a vineyard being destroyed by God because of its bad fruit, and they're carrying it forward. And that becomes so much a part of the Jewish way of thinking that when Jesus comes and begins to teach his disciples, he picks up the same imagery several different places. One of them is in Mark 12. Listen to Mark 12. These are verses that will be familiar. Maybe they've even occurred to you already this morning, as we've been reading Isaiah 5. Mark 12, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. Sound familiar, right? And then, Jesus says, he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus picks up the imagery of the vineyard, and he uses it to make some different points than what Isaiah was making, right? Jesus uses that story to describe the fact and to hint at the fact that he is the son of the vineyard owner, right? And he uses it even to predict his own fate, that the tenants, the religious leaders of Israel, were going to beat him and kill him and throw him out. And he even ends the story in much the same way that Isaiah 5 ends. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. That sounds like Isaiah 5, doesn't it? Destruction because of God's wrath. But then Jesus also says he will give the vineyard to others. Which, if we're watching the story of the Bible carefully, should make us hold up. It should make us slam on the brake and say, wait, what's happening here now? I'm okay with the idea of the vineyard being destroyed. The vineyard is God's people in God's land, and he's going to destroy them in wrath. I don't understand now this idea of he's going to give the vineyard to others. What does that mean? How is that going to happen? Jesus, as he continues on in his ministry, makes it clear that there will be other people of God. God will fulfill his promises to his people in another way than through the national state of Israel. And how does he do it? I want to take you to one final passage of Scripture to make this point. This one I do want you to turn to. It's John chapter 15. Maybe this is another passage that came into your mind as we've been reading about vineyards in Isaiah 5. But here Jesus also picks up this imagery of the vineyard and he turns it on its head. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus takes this vineyard imagery and he does something entirely unexpected with it. Now what Jesus says is no longer that the vineyard is going to be destroyed. Now what he does in effect is he says, I'm the vineyard. I am the vine. Everything that fell apart when God required it of his people is now fulfilled in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Jesus fulfills in himself what God's people were incapable of. The foundation level remedy that we need for our foundational sin comes in the form of an entirely new vineyard, Jesus Christ himself. And because it's Jesus, because it's God's own son, now God is pleased by his vineyard. Now God looks at his vineyard and he no longer sees wild, worthless grapes. Now he sees perfect fruit. And not only that, but Jesus in this passage of John tells us that we also can bear fruit in a way that pleases God, in a way that Isaiah 5 knows nothing of. But we do that by abiding in Christ. We do that by being united with this new vineyard, this new vine. We do that by trusting in him for our holiness, since we have none in ourselves. Our sin goes down to a foundational level, and it requires a foundation level cure to remedy it. And that cure is given to us in Jesus Christ, the true vine, the true vineyard. And the divine irony of this story is that the way the vine dresser finally identifies us with the true vine, Jesus, the way God in his holiness finally makes us holy, is by taking this perfect vine, though it did bear perfect fruit in every way, and he still plucked it up by the roots and cast it out and burned it with fire. Not because it deserved it, but because we did. That's the crucifixion. That's the gospel. And Jesus says to us in response to that, abide in me and I in you. This is how you can bear the fruit that God requires. Our sin reaches down to a foundation level in us, but a foundation level cure has been given to remedy it. Take a minute and think and pray and give thanks to God for saving you from sin. Give thanks to God for sending Jesus to be the true vine in your place. Ask God to help you to be a branch that abides in him, that is identified with him, so that you can bear fruit that's pleasing to God. Do this for a few minutes in silent thought where you are, and then we'll conclude by singing again together.